Good evening. We're continuing our study in the account of the children of Israel and the nation from their birth until much later. But we finished up last time, if you remember, in chapter 15 of Exodus, having seen them come across the Red Sea and seeing the song that they sang at that point. So we'll start in chapter 16 this time, and not that we're going to go through every chapter of Exodus and Numbers and all of the travel through the wilderness, but that is our theme tonight, the travel through the wilderness. And the way that I'd like to do it is just to take chapter 16 and 17 and pull out a few thoughts that will end up running through the rest of the narrative. And so we'll use these chapters as sort of a springboard to build a framework that you can later build on your own. And that's really what I've been trying to do this entire time, is not to exhaust everything that can be brought out of these chapters, but simply to provide a skeleton, a framework for you to think about as you read on your own and study on your own. So I'd just like to pick up a few threads. And on the most basic level, the theme of this journey through the wilderness is one of God's faithfulness, and contrasted with that, the unfaithfulness of the people and their failings. So I'd like to discuss mainly five things that we can see in these chapters and that run through the rest of the story. So I looked for sort of a cycle and one that appears, and I divided it up in this way. It starts out with the Israelites complaining about something that's wrong with their situation or something that they perceive as being wrong. Then Moses and Aaron mediate between the people and the Lord and serve as that go-between. Then God answers the prayer and provides for their need. And then fourthly, the Lord gives direction and the people ignore it or disobey it in some way, often. And then lastly, God remains faithful through it all. And even after they fail, He is still faithful. So if you've turned to Exodus 16 by now, I tried to hint at that earlier, but if not, turn to Exodus 16, and we'll start by just reading the first three verses here. Exodus 16, verse 1 says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So as I said, the first point has to do with the complaints of the Israelites. And here in chapter 16, we see it crop up pretty early on, here in verse 2. And if you notice, in essence, their complaint can be boiled down into two separate complaints. Number one, we had it better in Egypt. And number two, you brought us into the wilderness to kill us. And that second part crops up again in chapter 17 and verse 3. And of course, at this point, the Lord provided the manna, as we know, which we'll get back to in a minute. But turn, if you would, to Numbers 11. And again, I'm skipping over much of the bare facts of what goes on, because it is a well-known story. And again, we're just trying to build a basic foundation for later study. Numbers 11, verse 4. We'll read verses 4 and 5. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" So even the manna that the Lord gave, even this miraculous bread from heaven, they got tired of it. And it wasn't enough at some point. And they complained and they asked for meat. They asked for more. They wanted something beyond what God had provided for them. Later at Kadesh Barnea, after the spies came back with the report of the strength of those in the Promised Land, the second complaint, the one about bringing us to the wilderness to kill us, resurfaces. And again, that these come up again in the rebellion of Korah and other times throughout the journey. And both sides of the complaint are ultimately a bit ridiculous when you think about the whole story, you think about who God really is. And both sides really viciously attack God's character. We'll discuss this more in a minute, but God, through his deliverance from slavery and keeping every one of the promises that he ever made, he had shown himself to be absolutely faithful, absolutely trustworthy, and yet the people still complained, and they still found ways to murmur and to find fault with God. So taking each of the two complaints in turn, the first one, that they had it better in Egypt. Of course they didn't. They really didn't. You know, in all the reminiscences of that wonderful, gentle country of Egypt, they neglected the huge elephant in the room. They were in slavery. They were bound for life, and they had no hope of escape. What good is all the great food that you can get if every waking moment of your life is spent in total subjection to a cruel master who only wants the work that he can get out of you? And by the way, I tend to think they were exaggerating a bit in their memories of Egypt, but at least they were choosing selective parts to remember and forgetting the rest. So what? So what does that have to do with us? So the Israelites hit a rough patch in the wilderness, and so they looked back on their old life and thought, that was pretty good. Okay, what is that to us? Well, if you take the analogy of deliverance from Egypt and freedom from slavery as a picture of us being brought out of the world and saved from the slavery of sin and the bondage to it, it means a lot. And I think that just as the Israelites looked at their old life and chose to forget the overarching problem and remember selective good things, we can look back at a time before we were children of God, I think, and find things to miss in a way. For instance, we can miss the lack of conviction when we sinned, the lack of that feeling of disappointing God, and the sadness that comes with that. I'm sure there are other things we could find that seem pretty good at the moment, that we enjoyed at the time, but of course, the overarching problem was that we were, again, in slavery. And would we willingly, in reality, go back to a time before we knew God, before we had a close and intimate relationship with our Creator and Lord, the one who loves us more than we can imagine, the one who cares about every single one of our little problems, and the one who can do something about those problems? Would we choose to be back under the wrath and the condemnation of that same God, the judge of the living and the dead? Would we go back to when our life had no visible purpose, when we couldn't understand why we were here or what point life had? Of course not. Of course not. We would never do that. Knowing God, we would never choose to give that up, to give up that relationship. And I don't think the Israelites seriously wanted to go back to Egypt, but looking back and wishing for those things called into question God's faithfulness and God's ability to provide for them. And again, we can fall into the same trap. So that's something to watch out for. So that was the first complaint. The second one, of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them, was really just ridiculous. Because it questions not God's ability to save them, but it questions his desire to do so, his love for them and his care for them. And again, we can do something similar. Sure, we may not vocalize it, but on some level at least, I think sometimes we have this concept that God has one plan for us, and we have another plan for our lives, and there are good parts in both, and the best thing to do is to merge the two somehow, and somehow make us both happy a little bit, and then that's how everybody wins. It's as if we think God's plan is good, sure, but there are certain things that I can think of for myself that are better than what God wants for me. Maybe I'm just projecting, but I think that all the time. I think, well, if I surrender to God's will, What if he makes me do something I don't want to do? What if he makes my life somehow worse? And it sounds silly when you put it that way, but it's true. And it's something that we do think about. And it's something that we need to guard against. Questioning God's goodness and his devotion to our well-being. So these two complaints, they plague the nation through the rest of their journey. And even later when they inhabit the promised land, these things crop up again. For instance, when they asked for a king like the nations around them, they were questioning God's plan ultimately. And saying that their plan was better than God's plan. And again, the whole problem goes back to a lack of absolute trust in the one who had delivered them from slavery and brought them into that blessing. So that's the first point that I wanted to make about the Israelites complaining. And of course, we know that complaining is wrong. We know that complaining against God is wrong and all these things. But it's good to be reminded of specific problems that we can find. The second point is the one of Moses and Aaron and how they mediated between God and the people. And you see it specifically in, it starts in verse 4 of chapter 16, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses," and so on and so forth. In verse 6, it says that Moses and Aaron spoke to the children of Israel. In verse 23, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said." The first part of chapter 17, the people are thirsty, so they come to Moses, and he goes to the Lord. And even in chapters 19 and 20, which we aren't going to get to in any detail tonight, Moses mediates, in the giving of the law and everything that's contained there. And of course, it doesn't end with Moses and Aaron. In Joshua's lifetime, he becomes the mediator between God and the people. Then the judges take over, then the prophets and the priests take over as the mediator. So throughout Israel's history, there was always this gatekeeper, if you will. There was always this mediator, this other person they had to go to reach God, to approach God. So the average Israelite couldn't approach God directly. He had to go through the priests and the law and the ritual of it to even get close to getting into God's presence. Couldn't even get into God's presence, but he could get close through all of that. How amazing is it that now we have one mediator for the rest of eternity? As 1 Timothy 2 tells us, a mediator that gave himself as a ransom for us all. A mediator who was and is God and man. A mediator who is the creator and the sustainer of everything that we see, the man Christ Jesus. So at any point in the day, we can reach out to God and talk to him individually. We can reach into the presence of God as little people that don't really matter in the grand scheme of things and expect him to hear us and to hear about our little problems. And that's not a small thing. That's not an insignificant thing. That's an amazing thing, and I hope we never lose a sense of wonder at that, at the fact that God calls himself our friend, and he wants to talk to us as a brother talks to a brother. Going back to the situation with Moses specifically, though, there are a few things that we can note about him specifically, and especially in this role of mediator. He had a very close relationship with the Lord, first of all. As you read through and look at his interaction with God, it's amazing how familiar their discourse is, how closely they talk. Exodus 33:11 says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I tend to think that closeness is at least part of the reason that we read about in Numbers 12:3 of his humility, that he was the most humble man. After seeing even the tiniest bit of God's glory, even the backside of it in Exodus 33, I feel like that would make anybody lose a lot of pride in themselves. That's the first point. The second point is that Moses cared deeply for his people. In chapter 18, which we aren't going to get to, his father-in-law had to counsel him to leave off judging the people because he was taking his entire day to sit down and listen to people come to him with their complaints and their problems. So he was letting all his time be consumed by these people because he cared so much about them. Several times, most notably in Exodus 32, after the people worshipped the golden calf, Moses interceded for them with God and begged him to hold off his judgment and to hold off his condemnation. There God was saying that he would destroy them and start over with Moses' family. But but Moses begged him to remember his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to fulfill them. And later on in that chapter, Moses didn't let his care for the people and his love for them get in the way of judgment and of judging sin that was in the camp. He called for those who were on the Lord's side to gather to him, and when the Levites responded, he sent them into the camp, and they killed 3,000 men for the sin of idolatry. So he didn't shrink from punishment that would ultimately lead to holiness, because he saw the long-term effects of it, and he was willing to do that even though he cared for the people. So both of these points, it turns out, obviously apply to our mediator, our perfect mediator, who has a closer relationship with the Father than the Son, and who cares for us more than the one who showed his great love, not by dying for a friend, as he said the greatest love is, but by dying for his enemies. But again, his love isn't a wishy-washy love that avoids temporary pain that leads to a greater good, but he's willing to punish those he loves in order to ultimately draw us closer to himself. So that's all I had for the second point. Moving on to the third one, speaking of God's provision, let's read a few more verses here in chapter 16, beginning at verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.' Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?'" Down to verse 14. It says, "And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" Then on to chapter 17, and this is the second account, the one of the water. It is, again, the Lord providing. And verse 4 says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall we do, or what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So, coming back to this story in Exodus 16, we see God's provision, especially with the manna, the food that he gave them, the bread from heaven. And specifically, of course, he provides food in chapter 16 and water in chapter 17. First of all, it's amazing that God was so kind as to provide everything that they needed, in spite of all the accusations and all the complaints that they'd had so far, accusing him of bringing them to the wilderness just to kill them, and things like that. But why didn't God provide the manna automatically, right away? Why did he wait for them to complain? Why did he wait for them to ask for it? I tend to think that he chose to wait to see how they would ask him for help, to wait to see if they would turn to him in humility and ask for it, and recognize that he is the source of everything that they could get. And if they did so, as it says in verse 7, it would give him the opportunity to show his glory and to show that it was him who was doing the work. And the Lord loves to hear and to answer the cries of His people. But of course, the nation of Israel here, rather than asking for it, turned to Moses and complained and accused him of not providing what they needed. There's a lesson for us as well, obviously. We can complain about what we don't have, or we can ask the Lord to supply our needs. And sometimes it'll turn out that what we are complaining about isn't actually a need. And that as well will come out if the Lord doesn't supply it. And of course, the Lord does supply our needs. But He does love to hear us ask, to see our dependence on Him, to see that we're willing to admit that we can't do everything that we need, that we need something from Him. And when we do so, again, we see that it's Him who's providing. And of course, the Lord miraculously provided the manna and the water in these two chapters. And both of these typify Christ directly. Turn to John chapter 6 as regards the manna. John chapter 6 and verse 48. This is a well-known passage, and it's the Lord speaking after one of His miracles. Verse 48 of John chapter 6 says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So just as the manna came down from heaven and gave life, He came down from heaven and rested on the ground humbly and gave Himself as food, as that life-giving substance. And the children of Israel later complained about the manna, saying that they wanted something more, that they that it wasn't enough for them. And they didn't realize that the manna in itself could sustain their lives, and it was enough for them. It was all they needed. Somehow it provided all the nutrients they needed. So when they asked for meat, the Lord gave it to them, but He judged them for rejecting His all-sufficient gift, for saying that what He provided wasn't enough. And ultimately they were saying that the type of Christ wasn't enough. May we never reach the point where we think that we need something other than Christ, something more, something beyond Him. But let's always realize that He is sufficient for all our needs and can give us all the life that we need. Thinking about the water, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Just as the rock was struck to bring out water, the Christ was struck to bring us life. And that life-giving water, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, came abundantly, and it provided more than enough for anyone who needed it. And throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel, God continued to provide everything they needed, and even gave them some things that they didn't need, but still requested. But even as we see in these two chapters, even in such a short time, He provided one thing, And right away, the next time a need came up, they still responded the wrong way, and they still complained until they gave it to them. So they didn't recognize his provision and praise him for it. So they didn't see that as he provided for them one time, he could do the same again, and he could continue to be faithful. Moving on to the fourth point, where God gives direction, God gives commandment, and the people disobey it or ignore it. In chapter 16, let's read in verse 16. This is as soon as the manna was given. Paul says, Moses says, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to his own need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take for those who are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. And this account is indicative of the attitude of the nation toward many of God's commandments. They either ignored parts of his will or outright disobeyed him. Note that this offense is when they don't trust God to keep providing. They gather the first day and they keep some of it behind in case God doesn't provide tomorrow. In case God doesn't keep being who He is and keep abiding by His promises, we're going to keep some behind. When the Lord provides for us, let's not hoard it and keep it from others who could use it out of fear that God won't keep providing, out of fear that God will somehow run out or stop giving to us what we need. Later on in the history of the nation of Israel, they broke God's law in much more blatant ways, and we'll get to some of those in later studies. But many times their sin, as in this case, resulted from an improper view of God. They didn't see Him for who He was and recognize that. And that's really where faith comes from, is knowing who God is, knowing Him personally, recognizing His character, and being able to trust Him for that. And that brings us to our last point, and the one that I've really been waiting to talk about, God's faithfulness. And we know that God is faithful, and we say that, and it sounds like something that we would write on a nice picture and put a sunset behind it and hang it on our wall, and it would be pretty, and we'd walk by it, and it would be a nice thought that God is faithful. And we all agree with that, and we all say, yeah, it's true, God is faithful. But there are still times when it fails to sink in. A few weeks ago, I was hearing Scott DeGroff speak, and he mentioned several specific stories about how the Lord provided for a specific need that was a specific amount, and He got it to the penny several times, over and over and over again, and a chill went down my spine. And I thought, why? Why am I surprised? Why is it amazing to me that God provided? Yes, it's amazing that the need was met, but we have an amazing God. So for an amazing God to do amazing things is just the norm. That's just what should happen and what we should expect. And yet, we see God's faithfulness. We hear stories like this. We hear Gibby talk about how the Lord provided specifically for his medical needs. And it sounds like something out of a missionary biography, because that's as close as we get to seeing God's faithfulness every day in our lives. And I don't think it should be that way. I don't think the closest we should come to seeing God act powerfully should be in a book we read or a story that we hear from a preacher. Every one of us should have stories like that. And I don't think it's a failing of God. I don't think it's that God can't meet our needs. I think it's that we don't expect or make ourselves empty so that God will have to fulfill our needs. We avoid having needs, and so God doesn't fulfill them. I don't know if that makes any sense, but that's... It is an amazing thing that God is faithful, and I wish that I had seen more of that in my life. Because I haven't seen stories like that of God providing specifically for needs that I have and that I can't fulfill on my own. Or if I have, I've been too blind to notice. So what does it mean that God's faithful? On the most basic level, it means that He's constant. That He's always going to do the same thing. That He's always going to fulfill everything that He says. Deuteronomy 7:9, during the giving of the law, says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And there's so many ways that God is faithful. And for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful to His promises, so we have no fear of losing our salvation, no fear of condemnation, having trusted Christ and having seen Him take the punishment for our sins. And that's a big overarching truth, and one that maybe doesn't touch our lives as much as it should, or as closely as it should. There are verses that tell us that God is faithful to provide an escape from temptation. God is faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins in humility. But I think 2 Timothy 2:13 is perhaps the most comforting. It says, "If we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." If we lose faith, God is still faithful. It isn't our faith that defines God's faithfulness. If we fail, He won't. It's like we tell people when we share the gospel, especially with kids, we say, it's not the how much faith you have, it's where that faith is. The object of the faith is what gives it worth, is what gives it meaning. Having all the faith in the world in some idol that's carved out of wood means nothing. And it says that He can't deny Himself. That's the one thing that God can't do. He can't go against His character. He can't do something that He has said He won't do, or to not do something that He will do, or they said He will do. So once He makes a promise, He will fulfill it. And we're not going to go through all of His promises, because there are more than we could cover in 10 studies, but there are some pretty amazing things. For instance, in connection with what we've been studying with the Israelites, Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So once God runs out of riches in Jesus, He won't be able to supply our need anymore, and we'll run out of things that we need. But again, don't just make that a verse that we put on a wall. Let it permeate our lives. Let us see needs that we can't fulfill and come to God expecting Him to fulfill them. And as we go through that pattern, as God shows His faithfulness to us in undeniable ways, let us not be like the Israelites and keep coming back and complaining over and over and over again. Let's learn from that. Let's see His faithfulness and put a little more faith in Him. You know, George Mueller didn't wake up one day and all of a sudden God asked him to put all his faith for 100 orphans to be fed every single day. That happened gradually. And each one of us needs to be on a gradual path of putting more faith in the one who deserves it and the one who can fulfill it and can be worthy of it. And as always, we need to see these lessons that the Israelites, ways they messed up, things that we can learn from them, and we can learn lessons. Or we can think about these things and go home and let it fall away. So let's learn the lessons of not complaining, not accusing God of not being good. But let's trust and obey the one who loves us and the one who provides everything we need and the one who's faithful to us. And let's recognize his faithfulness and see the ways that he supplies all of our needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you're faithful, and we don't grasp the full meaning of that because we haven't seen how far your faithfulness can take us. We pray that we would rely on you, that we would come to see more of you as Moses did, to see more of your glory and see more of your person, draw closer to you, and in doing so, learn just how small and insignificant we are, and humble ourselves, and through that, put more faith in you, and see you deliver on your promises. Thank you for all your promises and everything that you've sworn to give us, all the eternal blessings as well as the temporary blessings. Father, we just pray for safety as we go home tonight, and we pray that these things would be an encouragement to each one of us, and that ultimately what's been said here tonight would bring you glory and would honor you as we draw closer to you and as we enrich that relationship that you've given us. So we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Mediator, Christ Jesus. Amen.